Couple weeks ago, we started off with chapter 8 and verse 12, and I covered an entire verse, and I know that was, so I've got some catch-up to do, and so we're going to try to cover 12 through 30 today. Jesus, verse 12, it says, "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And we see in this verse that Jesus is presenting himself as this light of life. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that had just taken place, one of the evening celebrations of that was one of lights, where these large, tall lamps were lit, and it was shining out into the temple courts and the temple areas. And then the priests and the Levites, they would be dancing around with torches in their hands. It was an amazing, enthusiastic celebration. They were very much into it. It was, I would say, almost exhausting. There was some absolute intensity in what they were doing. So Jesus, acknowledging, here's all this realization of the light of God and the promise of the light that is to come, and that the light is going to shine from God into this earth and spread out. Jesus says, I'm the light. I'm the life. I'm the one who's come. And he makes that declaration to them. And he is talking to people who are very, very much engaged in their religion, the Jewish religion. You know, it has been stated throughout this study of John that one of the great blinders to spiritual truth is religious tradition and getting wrapped up in religious practice. I'm not going to say it's the greatest blinder, because I think when you're blind, you're blind. It's kind of like, well, what's more blind? You're blind. You know, if you're blind in your religion, you're blind. If you're blind in your godless wickedness, you're blind. The hope is true for all. And that is, we need an intervention of God's mercy and grace. We need the light of life that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Problem with religious people and those who are particularly entrenched in religious activities and engaged in that way, it is one to hold their attention and help them to feel comfortable. And yet it's a very dangerous place to be. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Who are the people that go to the doctor? Well, practically everybody in America, but typically, it's sick people that go to the doctor. You go to the doctor because you're experiencing some kind of ailment, some kind of sickness, some kind of disease, and you need treatment. That's why you go to the doctor, is to experience that kind of treatment. Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And the problem with many of the religious people that Jesus is talking to right now, they feel very comfortable in their religion. They feel like they're doing well, that God is pleased with them, and God is very satisfied with their performance and the things that they do. And Jesus has to speak to them because they are still enslaved in this darkness of human perception. They do not see the truth. What we're going to look at in this passage helps us to see that reality on display. So let's get into this text. So again, reviewing verse 12, Jesus declares that he is the fulfillment of the promise of divine light. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So with the backdrop of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, fresh in the minds of the people as they've gone through this week of celebration, the claim of Jesus is that he himself is the light of God. He has come. He's the one that this feast and celebration has all been looking forward to. He is there. He is that person. So he claims to be the one true source of spiritual light and who grants spiritual life and provides spiritual direction. He's the fulfillment of this very exuberant Jewish celebration that's been going on. And that's what he is telling them. I am all that's pictured here. He comes before them. And so we look in verses 13 through 20. As Jesus has presented himself as the light of life, that is going to be challenged. And it is going to be defended. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And in this statement, they are using the words of Jesus that he had spoken earlier as an attempt to discredit him. In John chapter 5 and verse 31, it says, Jesus said, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So, reflecting back on what he had said, they're saying, well, you're just giving your testimony alone. Your testimony, it's not worth anything. And what they're trying to say, and they're trying to amass these principles that they're drawing from Old Testament teaching, that there needs to be more than just one person's witness to verify the reality of something. Jesus, though, is not charged with a capital offense. He's not charged with a crime, which, according to the Jewish law, demands more than one witness. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with the offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall the charge be established. And so from that principle, the reality of truthfulness, you've got to have more than just one person's statement for it to be established. But the Jews are missing the point. This is not the point that Jesus is making. In fact, one witness can actually tell the truth. It just isn't corroborated. I'm not even going to say that word. Forget it. I'm not even going to try. It's not even supported, substantiated in that way. See, a single witness can be telling the truth, but you need the support of the other to verify its veracity. Jesus, however, the point that he was making is that he's not alone in his claim, because he is the second person of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. He and the Father are one. He's come to this earth. He represents the truth of the Father, and he and the Father speak the truth. And so as the triune God, the witness is coming forth from Jesus, and it is substantiated by his Father. In verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. So Jesus is elaborating on the same point that he made in chapter 5 and verse 31. As a member of the triune Godhead, Jesus does not bear witness about himself alone. He has the Father who is substantiating what he is saying. The Spirit of God also is there, but Jesus is referring specifically at this point to his Father. So he speaks honestly about himself, and he speaks in representation of the triune Godhead on this earth. And Jesus is stating to them, and when he states this, he's very confident about his heavenly origin. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. So his origin is eternal glory, and he is saying he is going to return to eternal glory. In their minds, they don't see any of that. They have no comprehension of that. They don't know where Jesus has come from. In their minds, he's from Nazareth. He's born of Joseph and Mary. They don't get the fact that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, come from heaven, conceived on this earth to be clothed in human flesh, to become the sacrifice for our sins. This is the same point that is made in John chapter 1 and verse 18, where John says, as he's introducing this gospel account that he's going to give, he says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So Jesus is the only God at the Father's side who came to this earth to make the Father known. He's not speaking in his own individual way. He's united with his Father in the testimony and in the communication. They cannot know about him because they have no spiritual light, and they have no spiritual life. They don't understand who Jesus is. What they have just celebrated has no reality in their hearts or in their lives. It's just a celebration. And it's an enthusiastic one, by the way. They're really into it. They really get into all of this stuff that's going on in this Feast of Booths. But it's really not true worship. They're worshiping and they're engaged in it, but it's not truly the worship of God. You know, kind of that idea kind of brings out to my mind how many people gather in churches week after week. They engage in religious activity, and they have no life, and they have no light. You know, isn't it amazing how many times we are, even in our small little church that we have here, how many times we've had people come and share their testimonies of how they've grown up in the church. They've experienced teaching all their lives, and yet never really knew the truth. They maybe thought they did. They thought they were right with God. We heard Brother Matt right here share last Sunday night about that very fact in his life, going to church regularly for years. Sometimes not regularly, but you did go to church. Yeah. And yet God opened his heart to the truth. And it's like, wow, this is incredible. See, there are people that go to church. They're engaged in religious activity regularly, and they don't really have the light and life of Christ in their hearts. Same point that was made in John chapter 1, verses 10 and following. John writes there, speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He's the creator God, Jesus, and he comes to this earth that he made, and the people that he made, they don't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He comes to his own people, the Jews, the Jewish people who were set out from all history. You know, these are the people of God. He comes to the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So those who do believe in his name, those who trust him, those who come to that point of surrender and submission to him, they become children of God. How does that happen? They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God engages. God brings this life. And it's that life and that light that gives that spiritual illumination and awareness so that salvation can be realized. In verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. Jesus says, I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. You judge according to the flesh, Jesus says. I judge no one. Their lack of spiritual light and their lack of spiritual life means that their judgment of circumstances and their judgment of people occurs according to the flesh, which means it's subject to the limitations of self-centered worldliness. That's the idea of judging according to the flesh. These limitations of self-centered worldliness, even religious people, that's what characterizes their hearts. It is self-centered, and in that sense, it is worldly. When Jesus says, I judge no one, what he's declaring is that he makes no judgment according to that type of self-centered worldliness. Their criterion is not the criterion that Jesus uses. It's not the same. It's different. They're judging in selfish, self-centered, worldly ways. Jesus says, I don't judge like that. It's not about one-upmanship and who performs better. That's not the point. That's not what brings help. His divine union with the Father in heaven provides the consistency and the righteous judgment that is necessary in all matters. He's not being swayed by personal fancy or the opinions of others. How many times do the decisions we make, the actions that we produce on any given week, How many of those are absolutely fueled by our own personal thoughts and desires? Or we experience the pressures of other people. How significant is the opinion of other people as it relates to the choices you and I make? Well, just look at all the polling that takes place in our country. Why do they do that? Well, we just want to know what other people think. We just want to know what other people are deciding, what other people think is popular, who they people think are popular. All of this by human opinion, and we experience the pressure. And you can sit here and say, oh, not me. Oh, yeah, you. I guarantee it. It happens. We are influenced by the opinions of other people. We're influenced about what we want, how we perceive things, what we think is the best or what's right. It's incredible how many times those types of positions are held that are basically stating right or wrong based on personal thought and desire, not on biblical truth. I mean, how many times have we heard people say, well, my God would never do that? Well, your God, do you know the God of the Bible? Because many times the things that people are saying that their God would never do is exactly what the God of the Bible says he's doing. We need to be people who understand our God and are directed by his truth. This is in line with the instructions that Jesus had given earlier in John chapter 7, verse 24. It says, Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Don't judge by appearances. What influences what you look, what seems pleasing to you from a worldly standpoint? Judge by right judgment. What does God say? We get so confounded because we're trying to formulate our own ideas and our own opinions. How can I make this work? How can I do these things? How can this happen? And we get so frustrated and so overwhelmed because we're putting the emphasis on us. We need to look at God and guide our lives by the truth of his word. The union of Jesus with the Father means that the judgment of Jesus is rooted in the unwavering truth of righteousness. That's why he says, my judgment is true. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. There's a union of truth in the Godhead. And you and I are blessed to be able to participate in that because of what God has revealed to us. What should be guiding your life and my life? Should it not be the principles and these truths of his word? Not the opinions of people. Not the desires of your own life. What does God say? Verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So as teachers of the law, Jesus then refers to what they know is true. He refers them to the Old Testament teaching. The law affirms that two people giving the same witness verifies that the testimony is true. And Jesus himself presents two witnesses. The first witness is God in the person of the Son, because Jesus says, I am the one. He says, in your law it is written that if the testimony of two people is true, I am the one who bears witness about myself. That's the first, and it's an I am statement, putting him forward in that way, that context, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the second witness, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So God in the person of the Father. Dismissing the validity of that second witness, the Jews asked Jesus, well, where's your Father? Present him. Let's hear his testimony. And dismissing their objection, Jesus denies that they have any knowledge of the Father or of him either. If spiritual life and light is abiding in their hearts, they will know the Son as the gift of salvation that was given by the Father. That's what God would reveal to them. That's what God was revealing to his disciples. that he was the gift of salvation that came from the Father. They will also know that the Son is the only way to the Father. That is what God will help them to see. This is the result of having life by the Spirit. And this displays the unity of the Godhead in salvation. We've got to have the power of the Spirit of God operating in the lives of people in order for reality of understanding to become part of what we truly believe and hold to firmly, fast. So we need spiritual life. We need spiritual light. The Spirit of God needs to work in people's hearts. So, this life of the Spirit, it is the Spirit of God who gives us this understanding of these things. This is what Jesus said back in John chapter 6 and verse 63. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So what is the hope of people coming to the realization of light and life in Christ? The Spirit of God's got to work. God Almighty has to do a work before this ever happens, before it's ever realized. Life has got to come from the Spirit of God. Jesus made it so clear. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is what? Of no help at all. The words that I'm speaking to you, they're spirit, they're life, Jesus says. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus, speaking to the religious ruler Nicodemus, says to this religious man, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, unless they're given spiritual life, they have no understanding of the kingdom of God. That's what it takes for these things to be realized. It is only God who gives life to those who are dead and in darkness. That's what we're trusting in. That's what we're hoping in. And that's what Jesus is trying to share with these people. It isn't what you learn and what you memorize and what you study that gives you this insight. It's God. God brings life. God brings light. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Outside of God's activity to help us see our sinfulness before his righteousness, the cross of Christ makes no sense. But when the Spirit of God comes and helps us to understand our sinfulness in the light of God's righteousness, we are absolutely pressed in complete humble dependence on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it becomes for us the power of God unto salvation. That's why we depend on him so desperately for our life and our hope in Christ. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This court of the treasury, probably the court of the women, that was where these offering receptacles were placed that were shaped like Jewish shofar, the horns that were blown at various sizes for various receptions of different types of offerings. Those were placed in the court of the women. This is where Jesus was teaching these things. The Jews continue in their desire, though they want to have Jesus arrested. They've been talking about we don't like what he's doing and they want to have him arrested, but it doesn't happen. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. You see, all things are in the hands of sovereign God. Jesus could walk confidently in that reality. There is no one that's going to take his life from him. When it comes time, he lays it down willingly. It's all according to God's design. And we need to rest in that reality as well. In verses 21 through 28, we see that spiritual blindness is evident. In verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus says to them, I am going away. And Jesus refers to the divine plan of redemption by means of his death, burial, and resurrection. That is what's typified in this idea of him going away. It will happen. He will die. He will be put to death. He will be buried, and he will be resurrected and ultimately ascended on high. But what does it mean? I am going away, and you will seek me. I think the point of that statement is you will seek me is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, they're going to continue looking for a Messiah. Because it wasn't, they didn't find what they wanted in Jesus, what they had conceived of in him. So they're going to continue looking for a Messiah, but they're not going to find it. Isn't it interesting how people look for self-concocted means of purpose and fulfillment on this earth all the time? Everyone's looking for something to hope in, something to live for, something to possess that brings meaning. It's found in Christ alone. All this other is just emptiness. It's like you think you grab something, you think this is what will bring fulfillment. People achieve incredible, lofty goals, and they grab it, and they hold it, and then it passes through their fingers like sand. They go so hard after things, work so diligently to achieve these things, and then it's gone. No satisfaction, because we have this God-sized void in our hearts that only Jesus can fill. You will die in your sins, Jesus says. I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Jesus is the only means of deliverance, and to reject him is to reject all hope. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other way to get to God other than Jesus Christ. He is the only way available for people to make that reality theirs. Coming to know the Father is only going to be through Jesus Christ. And that's why he says to them, where I'm going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot come. When Jesus returns to the Father, he is not going to be preparing a place for them. Man, what painful words to hear. What incredibly harsh words that probably at their time just bounce off of them like nothing. You know, thankfully, that is not true for those who Jesus does save. Thankfully, it's not true for you and I who really, truly have been brought to faith and life in Christ, because he has given us that hope. He has given us that reality in our hearts. And so this is why in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says to his followers, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is going to prepare a place for us by his righteousness, what he achieves in the presence of his Father, not by what we can do, by what he's done. And we trust in what he's done. And so through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, he goes to prepare a place for us. That place in the presence of the Father by the work of Jesus Christ, through the work of the cross. That's how this place is prepared. But he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Because see, if you're depending on yourself, you're depending on your own abilities, you're depending on your religion, your achievements, it's not going to happen. They're dead in their sin, and they will be condemned in their sin. Verse 22, and the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? So the Jews consider suicide. The thing that we need to understand, the backdrop of this, is that the Jews considered suicide as certain condemnation to damnation. And the reason they did is because those who kill themselves cannot pay the penalty for their sin. So if you killed yourself, there's no way, there's no hope for you. And so they basically, by making the statement you commit suicide, you're eternally condemned into hell. But Jesus, in coming to this earth, and he is in fact referring to his death by going away, but he's not going to commit suicide. As the divinely appointed Savior of this world, at the time that God determines, he will come and he will lay down his life. He will offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Though his life is taken by the Romans and the Jews as they surrender him to the Romans, ultimately, God is in control of this. God is behind this. But these Jews making this statement, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come, So this idea of suicide is an insulting way to declare that they feel themselves to be superior to Jesus. They think that they are absolutely confident and certain that they are good and righteous people, and they will inherit the favor of God for all eternity. And Jesus making this statement, they're saying, well, what, he's going to commit suicide? That'll just absolutely just shows that we're better than he is. And verse 23, and he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He says, you're from below. And then a little bit later, he says, you're of this world. And the same point is made by both of those phrases. They abide among fallen humanity in their own sin and selfishness. They are in active rebellion against God, and they don't even realize it because they are so fixed on themselves and what they do. Then he says, I'm from above, and I'm not of this world, Jesus says. Jesus came to this earth, sent from heaven on a divine mission of redemption. He is from above. He is not of this world. He says, I told you, you would die in your sins. Now we go back to verse 21. It says, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Notice it's singular. What is the sin that Jesus is referring to? It's the sin of unbelief. They don't believe him. And unbelief is sinful. If you don't believe, that's a sin. And Jesus is saying, you're going to die in your sin because you're rejecting me. You don't believe in me. And then we come to these other verses, verse 23 and following. He says, I told you you would die in your sins. From the sin of unbelief that is referred to in verse 21, we see the flowing of these multiple sins, sins of selfishness, sins of rebellion, sins of wickedness that come from people's lives because of our unbelief. The manifestation of various types of sins are displayed. And remember, Jesus is addressing a very religious and self-righteous people. I think in all of this, we should take serious introspection of our own lives, because we could get involved in our own religious activity and we think pretty highly of ourselves. We feel pretty comfortable in the things we do and the way that we believe things and the way we communicate, and we can feel absolutely superior. Let us never forget the grace of God that reached the likes of us, that brought us salvation. He says, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Failure to surrender and trust that Jesus is the promised I am, the only hope of forgiveness and righteousness, means that one's fate is sealed. They are condemned. They are condemned. Now, when we go back to Jesus' statements earlier and what happened in his interaction with Nicodemus and then the statements that flowed from that, listen to what is stated in John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3:16 is a very familiar verse to all of us, isn't it? We know that pretty well. But I think it's important that we never lose sight of the context of that verse. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What's the point? Jesus didn't come to this world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world already stood in condemnation. The world is already condemned. Everyone is outside of the hope of salvation, outside of Christ. They're outside of God's favor. They already stand condemned. So God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He comes to bring the hope of salvation and deliverance. Because these Jews that Jesus speaks to already stand in the position of condemnation. The only hope of salvation from this just condemnation is trusting in the work of Christ, something these Jews are not doing. Verse 25. So they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So in light of all this interaction that Jesus gives to them about who he is and what he's doing and his relationship to the Father, they ask him very directly, "Who are you?" Who are you? They can't figure it out. What is so clear to some is not clear to all. His disciples really understood it. They understood who he was. He was God's gift of salvation, sent by the Father, but not everyone got that. They are hearing the words of Jesus, but his words fall like dead weight for each of them. He says to them, when they ask the question, "Who are you?" He says, "Just as I've been telling you from the beginning." Here's the point. It isn't that they don't understand and that a clear explanation needs to be given. They don't get it because they're enslaved in spiritual darkness. How many times do you and I find ourselves interacting with people, sharing the gospel with people, talking to friends, neighbors, loved ones, even our own children, sometimes our own grandchildren, and we're communicating biblical truth to them, and we want them to see their need of a Savior. We want them to come to understand this, and we think, okay, if I just say this in the right way, they'll get it. I wish I had the right words. As I reflected back on that, I wish I could have said this or wish I could have said that. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we can't work on some of the stuff we say, because I think we can, and I think we need to be as accurate as we can be and as biblically persuasive as possible. But the important point that you and I need to understand is Jesus has got to be the best communicator that's ever existed on the face of this earth. And he's declaring to them clearly what is true. And they don't get it. They don't get it because their hearts are enslaved to spiritual darkness. When the heart is darkened and enslaved to sin and selfishness, life from God has to be given. And that's why we must share the truth. We must share the gospel with people, just like Jesus is sharing the gospel with people. And as we share, we need to be praying. Oh, God, we just pray that life would be granted to you, because really, it's going to take life. You can have the best biblical argument. It can be logically and persuasively delivered. And if life from God does not come, it makes no difference. We've got to pray that the life from God comes. We've got to see that life from God happen. We're dependent upon God for these things to be realized. This is right in line with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Paul writing to these Corinthians, he says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led." When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. What's the difference between pagans and religious Jews or religious people at all? It's just the difference of their idols. Their self-concocted religion and their self-concocted idols, the things that you look for to grant your selfish, sinful heart satisfaction and delight. And you put that before God. So Paul says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit." The only way that people come to the realization that Jesus is the Lord of glory is by the realization that comes by the Spirit of God giving life to their heart. Outside of that, it doesn't happen. That's why we realize, God, we need you to work in people's hearts. I say, we need to communicate truth. We need to talk to people regularly about gospel hope in Christ. But we need to remember, God who gives life. flesh is of no help at all. I have much to say about you and much to judge. Here's an incredible statement that Jesus makes. He knows they don't have life. He knows they don't have the light that gives them that direction. Yet he continues teaching and speaking. Yet he says, I have much to say to you, say about you and much to judge. So he continues to share. Some will be saved, and some will be judged more severely by the knowledge that they have. But we must not underestimate the power of sin and darkness. Folks, when we're out sharing gospel truth, people are enslaved to this. Blindness is blindness. Enslavement is enslavement. We need God to break through and bring life. Jesus is sharing like no one else can, and yet people still are not repenting and believing. He says, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. The communication of the gospel truth, communication of gospel truth is part of the Father's purpose for his ministry. Even though people will hear and not respond, it's still part of God's gospel purpose. You and I are called to do the same. We're not out to try to say, well, I've got to save people. We don't save people. We never save people. God saves people. And if he uses us to be a communicator of gospel truth, praise be to God. But the life comes from him. And Jesus is faithful to this commitment of sharing gospel truth. Jesus said to his followers in John chapter 20 and verse 21, right toward the time he's about ready to go and leave them on this earth, he says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. We go in the same way, doing the same things. And then it says they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. These religious people just don't get it. But it doesn't change the purpose of the ministry of Christ to come and share the truth. And it shouldn't change our ministry. We must be faithful communicators of gospel truth, trusting God to do the work. And then we see in verses 28 through 30 that unregenerate humans believe. Unregenerate humans believe. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Many believed in him. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, lifted up, that's we see in this gospel account. It speaks of the crucifixion, the burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ. It's all a capsule of that idea. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, they will hand Jesus over to be crucified. But his atoning death is ultimately the plan of God. Even though they hand him over, this is all part of God's plan. This is what Peter said in his declaration on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking to these Jews, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's God's plan, but they wickedly carried it out. They did what they wanted to do. They weren't forced to do something they didn't want to do. They did exactly what they wanted, and that was to crucify the Lord of glory. On a day in life or on a day in eternity, all people will know that Jesus is Lord and Savior. At some point in time, everyone will come to this realization. Thank God for those who come to saving faith in this life. Thank God for you who are here that have come to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because you realize your desperate need of a Savior. God has been gracious to us to help us understand this. But everyone, without exception, will make this realization. He is Savior. He is Lord. He's just not their Savior and Lord. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is going to happen. All mankind will see Jesus, and they will say, you are the Savior. You are the Lord. That's the reality. Although it will not be any benefit to their soul, it will be to the glory of God in that confession. Verse 29 indicates that the cross is God's purpose, not the failure of the mission of the Messiah. His work on the cross is what our sin and our selfishness demands in order for us to be made right with God. This was his plan all along. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. The confidence with which Jesus shared these words about his God-given mission were obviously compelling, persuasive in that sense. Verse 30 is a transition into this next section of verses that we'll look at in the coming weeks as we continue unpacking Jesus' teaching, and we're going to see these things more clearly. What we have learned already in the previous sections of John's gospel is that not all belief that is recorded in this gospel is unto salvation. There are people who believe in general truths. They have a mental apprehension of who Jesus is, but it's truly not saving faith. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here, they make this profession of belief, but it's not unto salvation. They acknowledge it mentally. They acknowledge him mentally, but it's not the result of true divine light and life. It's a mental comprehension. We still see the same things happen today. We still see people making mental assent to these truths, and they believe, but it's not unto salvation. And we're going to see that with absolute clarity as we go through the rest of chapter 8. So I encourage you to come back and hear the rest of this as we try to unpack the reality of that. But in conclusion, I ask a few questions. Where do you stand with regard to the teaching about Jesus and his gospel mission? What's your heart say about Jesus? What does your heart say about his gospel mission? What does it speak to you like? What's going on inside of you? Are you thanking God that he came to save the likes of us? Is your heart thrilled that God has been merciful? What is the evidence of your life that your perception of Jesus is or was enslaved by the flesh and rooted in darkness? There may be some of you who are here, you go, my heart is enslaved to darkness. I need a deliverer. Thanks be to God, he would be revealing that to you for your good, for his glory, your salvation. Those of us who've come to this, we need to be able to see the evidence that our hearts were enslaved and rooted in darkness. How have we seen God giving us light and direction after coming to faith in him? And what evidence do you have that your spiritual eyes have been opened and that Jesus has set you free from the chains of sin and selfishness? God does a work in us. He doesn't leave us on our own. He does this work in changing us, transforming us, helping us in this progressive sanctification, progressively being made more and more like Jesus. How do you see that being evident? God wants to be praised by his work in your heart and life. Take note of those things. How do the truths of this passage encourage you to be faithful in sharing truth if people respond or if they don't respond? We need to be faithful. no matter how people respond. It should be our joy to make Jesus known to the peoples of this earth. It should be our delight. The gospel mission of Jesus is our gospel mission. We need to be faithful. We need to be on it with delight and joy in our hearts. God, I do pray that you would bless us. I pray you bless our church with this realization of how fortunate we are to have received light and life from Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving the likes of us. Thank you for giving us this understanding of our desperate need, and God, forcing us to be humbly dependent upon you. You are our hope. You are our source of salvation and life, and we thank you and praise you for it. May your church, God, be strengthened by your grace and for your glory. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. God bless. You have a great afternoon.